We're at a point, and let me just, for those that haven't been with us all the time, just kind of touch again on 2 Peter 3 and the key things. I call this chapter the Day of the Lord, and we've been talking about that in the last couple weeks. And we still need to answer the question on the handout sheet relative to this in these verses 7 to 13. What is the Day of the Lord? And so why don't we do that right off, and then I will maybe elaborate a little bit more on it. What is the Day of the Lord? The Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, and you see the Day of the Lord references here that I've listed on the board, where it gives that phrase. Every one of those, from Isaiah to Malachi, from the prophecies of the Old Testament, every one of those references indicate judgment coming. In fact, I want to refer to Joel chapter 2, verse 31, because I want to compare something this morning on the Day of the Lord between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord is the Day of Yahweh. Yahweh being the personal name of God, the name we usually attribute to the Father, but I believe it's the whole Trinity. And so Yahweh is that name that particularly the Jewish people whom the law was given to don't even say his name. They can't even say his name. It's so holy. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the name, Yahweh. And so they won't even use it. And that's how much it's respected. But this phrase, the Day of the Lord. So what is the Day of the Lord? It seems to point to a distant future event in the Old Testament that I believe clearly goes beyond the first coming of Christ. And I believe it all points to the second coming of Christ. So let's define what I see as the Day of the Lord. I personally believe, now there are some differences in thinking. If you think it's just a one 24-hour day, that's one way of looking at it. There's one day coming. And many would say that's Judgment Day. But I believe it goes beyond that. You have to take the whole view of the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord referred to in the New Testament is the Day of Kurios. Kurios is the word for Lord in Greek and seems to indicate Master or truly Lord. Who is our Master and Lord? And we know after the cross, Jesus is truly our Kurios. He is our Lord and Master when we put our faith and trust in Him. And so, the Day of the Lord, K-U-R-I-O-S, K-U-R-I-O-S. And I want to distinguish something because there's a few references in the New Testament. Sometimes we bounce back and forth between these two names. But there is a reference, particularly in 2 Thessalonians 2, that uses the phrase Day of Christ. Christos is the word in Greek. And that's clearly the day of the Messiah, the day of Jesus. And so that day of Christ, to me, this is my opinion. What is the day of Christ? What are we looking for to come? We're looking for Jesus to come back, for His return for His church. So there's another reference in the New Testament that says Jesus will gather together His own, gather to Himself. So I believe the Day of the Lord literally will begin with the day of Christ's return for His own, the rapture and resurrection of the believer. Then following that will be the tribulation period. And the greatest period of judgment next to the final judgment that we've talked about in past weeks, the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, is going to be the day of the tribulation. And what is the tribulation? The tribulation, I personally believe, is primarily for God to redirect his emphasis towards his wife who's gone astray, and that's Israel. His attention will be directed back to Israel. That doesn't mean there won't be Gentiles that won't be saved during the tribulation, but I believe the emphasis will be back once again focused on Israel. That's why I think it's so important in the times we're in, because much of the established church puts no credence to Israel being having any role in the future of God's plan. And so, but if you look, and I think through our studies here, you'll see that we put a great importance on the role of Israel and what's happening in the world. Israel is God's chosen people. Just because the relationship is broken and they have not, as a nation, fully received Jesus as their Messiah, doesn't mean that God has done away with them. He is going to restore that relationship. So, I believe the day of the Lord is primarily the day or the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, the other name for Israel, the time when God will redirect them and break their stubborn spirit. Their stubborn spirit who's rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And when Jesus comes back in all his glory at the end of the tribulation, they will look on the one they pierced and they will weep. Their hearts will be broken and they will turn to Christ. And at that point, all the remnant of Israel will be saved. The end of the tribulation. Mm-hmm. And they will enter into the millennial kingdom under the rod, Ezekiel 20. They'll be judged just as the nation will be judged at the end of the tribulation in the sheep and goats judgment. Israel will be judged in the wilderness, Jeremiah 30. So this day of the Lord, I believe, primarily is directed towards the tribulation period and what God has to do yet to break that stubborn spirit of Israel.
Bob. This thought has come to my mind, Gary. Does God pour out affliction on Israel, or does he hold back his protection and their enemies merciless pour in upon them without any obstruction?
Well, I think it's a little bit of both. God allows the enemies to come, just as he did in the Old Testament with Babylon and Assyria. And even allowed them to go into exile, which they remained in exile for thousands of years, virtually over 1,000 years, before in 1948, God said, now's the time. I'm going to reestablish my nation of Israel. I'm going to bring them from the far lands of the north, the south, the east, and the west, return them to their land, and I'm going to start doing a work in them. And so that's where we're at right now, I believe, on God's timeline. God is doing a work to refocus on the center of his people, which is Israel. And so we're in the middle of that process, but yet there's a day to come when Christ comes back, takes the church out of here, and then refocuses on Israel primarily.
Yes, Don? The phrase "day of the Lord," I did a little research.
And okay.
A special day at the end of time when God's will and purpose for mankind and his world will be fulfilled. Amos 5:18-20 is probably the earliest occurrence in Scripture of the phrase. According to Amos, that day would be a time of great darkness for any in rebellion against God, whether Jew or Gentile. The day would be a time of judgment. And there's a little bit of
that. Yeah. I, the only thing that bothers me in that phrase is the end of time, because time will continue on.
Oh.
So, you know, we're always saying that everything's going to come to an end. Well, it's really not. Time will go on. But there's coming a time.
Yes. Just say end times.
End times.
Because I believe if you try to really hone in on what is this day, we know it's primarily, just as you said, and just as all the Old Testament, Amos is one of those verses, Amos 5:18, that emphasizes there's a darkened time, a time of great trouble, great judgment, and that's the picture in the Old Testament. But I want to emphasize something here, that the few verses in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 20, that's where Peter quoted Joel 2:31. So I want to refer to the difference between those two pictures of the day of the Lord. We also have it in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and we have it here in 2 Peter 3:10. Those are the three references in the New Testament for the phrase day of the Lord. So you can see the diminished emphasis in the New Testament after Christ to this coming time of judgment. Because most of the letters, if all of the letters basically in the New Testament, are addressed to the believer, to the church. The church, in my opinion, doesn't have to be. It should be a time of excitement, the time of looking forward. And that's what Peter says here. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's in verse 12. And so as believers, as those who have Christ, we're looking for the day of Christ, for Christ to come back for us. Then the day of the Lord will take place with the tribulation, and that day of the Lord will continue, it says, until Jesus puts all enemies under his feet. And then, what will he do? Let me turn you to a passage that I think is often overlooked. 1 Corinthians 15. Why don't you turn there just a minute? I want to show you this sequence if you haven't studied it. 1 Corinthians 15. You know 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 52 or 53, gives us a picture of the rapture. But before that, let's look at the order of things. It's always good to look at the order of things in Scripture. So we start with verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But I want to get to a specific reference a little bit further into this reading. But let me start there, because this is the order of the resurrection. So if you hear churches say there's only one resurrection, everybody will be resurrected at the same time, that's not what the Bible says. And there's many references to differing resurrections for the different segment of God's people. And ultimately, even the dead, the unbeliever, will be raised at the white throne judgment we talked about last week. Okay, let me read verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Do we all agree to that?
Yes.
Good. Mm-hmm. The first fruits, that's an important word. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's another reference to die. So he is the very first that rose from the dead. Those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, who did death come through? Adam. The first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. For since death came through man, for as in Adam all die. Because of what Adam and Eve did, we all face death. All die. So in Christ all will be made alive. So it's in Christ we will all be made alive. Now listen to this phrase right here, verse 23. If you think there's only a one-time resurrection of all people at the same time, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruit, then when he comes, talking about the day of Christ, the day when he comes back for his own, when he comes, those who belong to him will be raised from the dead. Who's that? The church, when he comes. Then, verse 24, here's the next part of it. Then the end will come. We do use the phrase end there, but it's not end of time. It's the end of the process. Then the end will come when he hands over, very important word, he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Jesus must put an end to all enemies. He will put all enemies under his feet. That includes sin itself. That includes the world. That includes our sinful flesh. That includes the devil. And we know that by Revelation 20, we see the conclusion of these things. Then the end will come after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Verse 25, for he must reign, Jesus must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's what I was just saying. And what's the last enemy to be destroyed? What does it say?
Death.
Death. And when does that happen? At the white throne judgment we talked about last week. Death will be the last enemy to be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan, well, rebellion will go first. Sin will go first at the battle of Magog, Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium, when Jesus defeats the forces of Satan. Sin will be done away with. Rebellion will be done away with. Following that, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. So Satan will be the second enemy destroyed. Rebellion first for sin, Satan second, and then the last enemy to be eliminated, destroyed, is death. And that will be done at the white throne judgment, because God will judge all things, including Hades, including all things. And once the white throne judgment is done, then there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. The new heavens will be created, or will be restored. And so, new heavens and new earth.
Have you read that poem by John Milton, Death Be Not Proud?
I don't think I've read it, but...
It's really neat. He talks about all the different ways that people can die. You know, like sickness, yep. Or you know, all these different
accident.
Ways,
and then
toward the end, there's one verse that says something about death, where is your sting?
Yeah, that's in.
In that poem.
That's first. Next from 1 Corinthians 15 as well.
Yeah. And then he says at the very end, he says that we have victory because Christ is coming.
Yeah. Death has no sting over it. It's often quoted at funerals. You know, if you've been to many funerals, that verse from 1 Corinthians 15 is quoted. Death, where is their sting? That's right. All right, let me just...
What was that? 1 Corinthians what? 15? Death has no sting?
1 Corinthians 15. It's on further from where I was reading before. It's in... verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's the reminder. Death has no sting over us who are in Christ. And we will receive our reward on the day of Christ. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4. And they will receive their new bodies. Then those who are alive and left will be raptured, will be caught up in the air to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4. And so, the day of Christ is what we're looking forward to. We're not looking forward to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will usher in the final 7 years of judgment, as I see it. But that will continue. The day of the Lord will actually continue through the tribulation period, the 7 years, through the millennial kingdom in which Christ will rule and reign on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, until he defeats all enemies, puts all enemies under his feet, and the white throne judgment judges all, and then God establishes the eternal kingdom, Revelation 21 and 22. Then he will turn over the authority to God the Father after Jesus has defeated all enemies. That's what 1 Thessalonians 15 says. At the end, he will turn over all things. And we see the beauty in Revelation 21 of how that will all be so beautiful. We will have the New Jerusalem. There'll be no need for sun or any other artificial light in the city, because the Lamb and God will be there. And we will have, and we will eat from the tree of life for our healing. Anybody need healing here? Can you use some healing? In the eternal kingdom, there will be perfect health. And all you have to do is feed on the leaves of the tree of life. Just think how easy God made it back in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. Everything could have been different if they had just eaten from the fruit of the tree of life, not from knowledge of good and evil, and ate the leaves. There'd be no death. But it wasn't meant to be, and there's a greater plan, because if the fall had not happened, if the redemption had not happened, if all of God's plan that he knew ahead of time had to happen, would we have an appreciation for what was lost and what will be regained? I don't think so. And how can we live in a perfect state for eternity? We must always know what mankind has experienced through the fall. And so that will always be there as a reminder. And so, yes, James.
Yes, does that statement go along with verses 14? 18 under.
No, I'm not there yet.
Are you not?
Yeah, I'm still reviewing. You understand? I feel I'm maybe a little hard. I was trying to bring it up to that point.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry about that.
Yeah, we're actually on the questions on the question sheet on the verses 7 to 13 questions. Okay. I'm just starting to answer the first one.
I apologize.
Let me go back, James, to keep a level of organization. What is the day of the Lord? And this is what I'm saying. I believe it begins with the Christ return, which will include the rapture and the resurrection of the believer. Then the tribulation will begin. And it will go through the tribulation period, because that will be the time of great judgment, at the 21 judgments of Revelation. Through the tribulation period, followed by the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. I believe all that encompasses the day of the Lord, because the Lord will be doing his will, imposing his will on the unbeliever, drawing those that he desires to follow him to his will. And so I believe that's the whole definition of the day of the Lord. And it will conclude at the end of the millennial kingdom with the destruction of all the enemies I described in 1 Corinthians 15, and the timing of that, and then he will turn over the eternal kingdom, who God will renew the earth and the heavens, and that's where we will live with God and with the Lamb forever in a perfect state.
So who's gonna
go ahead?
Who's gonna be in control of the government? During the tribulation.
During the tribulation? Well, that's when the Antichrist comes in. The Antichrist will raise up. He will form a 10-nation union, the 10 kingdoms, and they will attempt to rule the world during the tribulation. And this is where God's judgment comes into all that. God has to destroy every, because the devil's behind it. And we, this is the whole point. You can see in our times right now the satanic influence that's on our world. I mean, it is rampant. It is in every way if you truly follow it. And so we're preparing for that time that's coming in which the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself, the dragon, will control the world system. And so under the tribulation, until Christ returns in all his glory at the end of the tribulation and destroys the kings of the earth, Revelation 19. And so once he does that, then he will set up his millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. And at the conclusion of the 1,000 years, there will be the final rebellion. The final rebellion will take place, and God and Jesus will strike that down with a word out of his mouth. And he will then put away all rebellion or sin, put the devil in the lake of fire, and judge, and judgment will come to all unbelievers at the white throne judgment, including death itself. And so the elimination of the final enemy will be at the white throne judgment. Okay? But the eternal kingdom will be ruled by God and the Lamb. There'll be no need for any kind of human government. Praise God. We'll be done with it. What did you say, Donna?
The white throne judgment.
Yep.
Where does the Lamb's Book of Life come in? Is it right at that end?
That's at the end of the white throne judgment. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter Gehenna, the lake of fire. So that's the final judgment. Remember, I talked before in the lessons past, all the books will be open at the white throne judgment. All the unbelievers' works will be judged. And God will make one last review of the Book of Life. That's how I see it. Why does the Book of Life have to be opened at the unbeliever judgment? God wants to prove, not to himself, but to everyone else who's witnessing this, that their name's not in there. And why is it not in there? Because they have not accepted the call, received the call from Christ.
So we aren't saved by what we do?
Nope.
But we are rewarded in those books for what good we do?
Well, there's books. I believe there are books for the believers, too, recorded. And that'll be at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven during the tribulation period. That's what I referred to as the picture of that. It's in 1 Corinthians 3. But it talks about our works. Some will be straw and wood and things that will burn up. I guess each one of us have to evaluate our own works for what we've done for Christ. But everything that it has nothing to do with serving Christ or have eternal value will be burned up in the fire, basically a picture of fire at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven for the believer. So the only thing that will last will be things that have eternal value. Lay up treasures in heaven, not things that will be eaten by moths or rust will destroy. Lay up treasures in heaven. That's why we're here. That's our purpose. Now, do we do that all the time? No. We have a lot of worldly, earthly concerns. And we can't ignore those things. But while we're doing those things, lamp nuggets, prayers. That's why prayer. Just think of the power of prayer, the importance of prayer, because God calls it incense in the throne room of heaven. The prayers of the saints. What does that mean? It's that sweet smell. Incense is that sweet smell in the temple or tabernacle, the they burn incense on the altar of incense. And so when our prayers go up to the throne room of God, God receives them like the sweet smell of incense, and the fragrance fills the throne room of heaven. And so the prayers that have eternal value, when you're praying for the soul of somebody who's not saved, or you're praying, you know, for spiritual things, for spiritual growth, for things that are really lasting and important, they will be there forever. Those prayers will go on and on and on forever. That's how I see it. So it's a beautiful picture of God's, what God desires. He doesn't desire sacrifices anymore. He doesn't desire us to burn animals or kill animals like in the Old Testament. That was just a picture of all those things. He desires our praises, our worship, our acts of kindness, or, you know, everything that we can do that has lasting value. So I know that's taken a little further, but you're trying to...
Yeah, I was just trying to... When I think about prayer, I think about God's bank. And every time you say a prayer, it's just like putting it in the bank.
And then it draws interest.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I think that's a good way of looking at it. Prayer is such
doubles your blessings.
It's such a great tool that God has given us, along with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We've got two tools that God's given us. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. You can face anything through the Word. But prayer is the other great gift of God. And He wants us to use it. So being a prayer warrior, probably not a greater work on earth you can do than being a prayer warrior. So, okay, let me finish this question and move on. In general, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment and deliverance, a fulfillment of promise and prophecy for Israel, but also impacts the church as well as non-believers. It will affect believers and non-believers, but it's primarily God's act of judgment and deliverance. It's not just judgment. It's just not condemnation. It is deliverance. It is an end times event involving vindication, judgment, and restoration. You can't exclude it. You can't say it's all judgment. God's going to destroy everything. He's going to cause vindication for Himself, and He's going to bring restoration to His people, Israel. His people, Israel. So, okay, let me go on with the second question there. How do you see Peter's description of the day of the Lord events aligning with the rest of Scripture? I think we've touched on this. I won't dwell on it heavily, but I'll just give you what I have. We see the picture that Peter gives us of the new heavens and the new earth in verse 13. Verse 13 is reminding us that we look forward to the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. That term, new heaven, new earth, is only used four times in Scripture. Pretty unique. It's used in Isaiah 65, verse 17. It's used in Isaiah 66, verse 22. So two of the references are in Isaiah, the end of the book of Isaiah.
Wait, can you repeat those, please?
Isaiah 65, verse 17, and Isaiah 66, verse 22. Two times in the New Testament. Here in 2 Peter 3:13, which I just read, and Revelation 21, verse 1. That's the new heaven and the new earth. Singular. Sometimes it's listed as plural heavens. Revelation 21:1. That's where the eternal kingdom begins. He restores the heavens and the earth. and he recreates or restores the new heaven and the new earth, refurbished. I talked about earlier with you the difference in the words in Greek for new. It's very important to understand that. There's a word in Greek, neos, N-E-O-S, that means a new creation, brand new, never happened before. That's new creation. Kainos is the other word, K-A-I-N-O-S, and that means restoration, renovated, refreshing. That would be, I think I gave the example when I talked about it in earlier lessons, it's like renovating your house. If you have an old house and you want to make it like new, you gut it. You put new wood, new things in it. That's renovation. That's what God is going to do to the earth. Some have this picture that God is going to send a flame of fire and destroy the earth as we know it today. I think there's enough verses in Scripture that said the world without end, this earth will never pass away. I think he will do a renovation job so it'll be like it's all been created new, but it will be a restoration, a renovation. So that's important to know. Okay, so we see a line here with Peter's description, with elsewhere in Scripture, that there is going to be an eternal kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth. That's what we're looking forward to. But there's also going to be the method of judgment that's described here. Not with water, like it was at Noah's day, in the days of Noah. It's going to be by fire. Fire is going to be God's method of judgment. Even at the judgment seat of Christ. Why does Paul use the expression, our works will be burned up like hay and straw and wood if they have no purpose for eternity? Those will all be burned up. We will see at the judgment seat of Christ as believers after the rapture, and we're in heaven for 7 years while the tribulation is going on earth. We will have, probably the first thing, will be every believer will stand before the judgment throne of Christ. And their lives will be presented before it. And we'd say, I don't want Christ to see all the bad stuff. The bad stuff's not going to be there. What you're going to see at the rewards will be not only receipt of rewards, the crowns, but you'll experience the loss of rewards. Oh, man, I missed that one. You know, the regret will be there. The chances we had to witness, to demonstrate our faith, will be revealed to us. And we'll have a sense of sorrow, but it says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It isn't saying there won't be tears in that heavenly place during the tribulation in heaven. When we have our glorified bodies and we're all made new, we will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So fire will be used for that, to burn away all the stuff that's worthless for eternity. But God will also use fire during the tribulation period to burn the earth. Some of the judgments impose intense heat, and things will be burned up. So there'll be a judgment during the tribulation. And then ultimately, the final judgment that Peter's referring to here, I believe, occurs after the white throne judgment, after the millennial kingdom, after the white throne judgment, in which he will renovate the heavens and the earth, and all things will be made new. And so, that's how the judgment by fire. He will come, it says, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Revelation 16:15, Matthew 24. I'd give you these verses later if you want the detail of them, but there's like five verses in the New Testament that talk about him coming like a thief in the night. And we've always believed that to be, we can't know the time. A thief comes at a time when you least expect it, when your house is vulnerable, when you leave it unlocked, or whatever you might picture for vulnerability. So we are called, as those in Christ, to not be caught by the thief in the night. To be aware, to be alert, to be watchful. You know, all the things that he says to be ready. But he's coming like a thief. And that coming of Christ is secretly. That's the view of his return at a time nobody knows, for his own. At the end of the tribulation, when he comes back in all his glory, every eye will see him. And everybody will mourn, will weep, because of the intensity of his judgment that will be seen at the end of the tribulation. But this thief in the night image is for his secret return, the rapture and resurrection of the believer. Okay, so he's coming like a thief in the night. That's what it says. It also says here, the heavens will disappear. How does that align with the rest of Scripture? I talked about that. At the white throne judgment, everything will be taken out of the way. There'll be nowhere to hide for the unbeliever. And so, there's the picture that even the heavens will be moved out of the way. And so, this picture of the heavens disappearing at the white throne judgment. And then the new heavens will be created after the white throne judgment. It also says here that the earth will be laid bare. What does it mean that the earth will be laid bare? I believe that's primarily referring to the tribulation period. Just read the judgments in the tribulation period. You know, a third of the earth at first will be destroyed by fire. Then you'll have all the earth in the bowl judgments by the intense heat will be destroyed by fire. There'll be blood in the water. You know, go through all the judgments. You know, it's easy to say these are just, you know, they're just symbolic. And that's what much of the church wants to do. They want to say, well, this is just God's way of saying, you know, he means it, but they don't take it that these things will literally happen. I don't know how you can not take it literally with everything else that he says. So there's many things that align with what Peter's saying here with the rest of Scripture. Okay, so that's the verses there. Can I get to verse 14? Let's do it. And we can finish it out next week, but let me read it. So then, dear friends, because of all this, that we have a preview of, since you are looking forward to this, the day of Christ, which begins the day of the Lord, make every effort to be found what? Spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him, at peace with God. Three things. Bear in mind that our, and this is interesting, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. There's the hope for those of you that have loved ones that are not saved. And that's why Peter says this. He is patient, verse 9. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so, when he goes on here, he says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Because God is patient, that opens up unlimited possibility for salvation. He wants all to repent. And he says elsewhere, and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because the process is to repent of what you know you're out of relationship with God on, but ultimately to repent of those things, but you have to continue to come to the knowledge of the truth. that this is true. God's word is truth. And you can dismiss it and you can say, well, that's for others, it's not for me. I'll take my chances, whatever. No, don't. Just take your chances. This is the truth. And then he writes on here, and this probably will take a little discussion, so I'll save it to finish up next week before we move into Titus. But he writes, talking about Paul. Peter's talking about Paul here. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Paul taught him the same thing, holiness in living. And even, you know, the prophecy issue that Peter's covering here. Paul wrote about that. He gave us the mysteries. Paul gave us the mysteries. God gave them to him. Now, then it goes on and says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. You think so? Yeah. If you don't have full knowledge of Scripture, and you haven't really delved into these things, they are hard to understand. And so he's saying things that Paul wrote, very hard to understand. Well, things you wrote here too, Peter, are pretty hard to understand. So, but Paul's things were hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Don't distort things. Don't just make up things. Don't just put a good light on something that is meant to be taken as it says. And the warning is there, as they do other scriptures. And then verse 17 and 18. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, do what? Be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Let me just finish by answering those questions there quickly. What does it mean to you to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with God? And I just summarize that by saying, be in a right relationship with God. I'm going to talk about that in the communion meditation a little bit. And communion is one of those chances in our time of worship to evaluate yourself and your relationship with God.
So, when you talk spotless, blameless, so when we... If we die and have sin that we haven't confessed at that time, then...
Jesus died for those sins, Connie. We always got to remember that. When we're in Christ, when we're saved, if we're truly saved, if we truly believe, if in your heart, the problem is we continue to sin. We all do. Is there anybody here that's not guilty of that? We do. So... You know, this is the danger it gets. That's a legalistic point of view. If you aren't, if you're in commission of a sin or doing something when God takes you, there are those that say you go to hell. No, it is who you are. God knows who you are and your relationship with Him. Yes, just because you fall short, you err, doesn't mean that you are condemned to hell because you sinned at the end of your life. It's what your relationship is. It's about relationship. So, but we are called. This is sanctification. We are all called to be sanctified. Work on it. Live it. Correct. Confess it. All the things. Because what happens, Connie, for even the believer who does not confess their sins, they load on more baggage on themselves. It's just like carrying a whole nother load of baggage. And so confession is good for the soul. Let it go. Get rid of the baggage. Be set free. So, but we should be continuing the process of being spotless, without blemish, and without fault because in our relationship with God. But we are justified through Christ. And therefore, we can be that in God's eyes. We are without, we are spotless, without blemish, and in a right relationship with God because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. How does our Lord's patience mean salvation? I think I talked about that before. He is patient, therefore he wants all to be saved and come to repentance. I'm going to save the last one until next week because that takes a little development. Paul's difficult teachings. And in the last question, just for your own reflection, how are we to be on guard? We're to be on guard constantly against the world system, lawless men, false teachers, and against unholy living. So I think those things will go. We'll finish this up, and then hopefully we should be able to move on to Titus next week. So let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus' work, his finished work on the cross. Lord, some of these teachings I know in your word, not only in Peter's, the word you gave Peter, but the word you also gave Paul and many of the writers of Scripture, are sometimes difficult for us to fully grasp the order of things, the significance of them. I just ask that you continue. You've given us the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to bring that fuller understanding of your word to our minds and give us wisdom for it. Thank you, Lord, for this time, for the people gathered here, for their questions, for their concerns, for their love. Now I thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, Lord, that you would bring us into the sanctuary. Prepare our hearts that we can focus on praising and worshiping you. Take the focus off of ourselves, Lord. Help us to forget ourselves for a time and just look to you and to praise you and honor you and give you the glory. So we pray ahead of time for our time of worship that you will bless and the Holy Spirit will rain down in this place and offer your forgiveness and your salvation and your greater understanding to all of us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name.